were looking this morning at the resurrection of Christ, looking at it from Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, where you have the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus and feeling miserable, somewhat depressed because of what had happened. Depressed because they did not understand what had happened, and they thought, this is the end. All our hopes had been placed in Jesus, and now he's dead. Oh, gloom, doom, and despondency. And we saw what happened when Jesus came and taught them and spoke to them and told them how foolish they were, and said, look, did you not understand what the Bible actually says? Let's look at the Old Testament. And he turned them back to the books of Moses, and from there onwards he showed them that indeed the Old Testament spoke a great deal about the coming of Messiah and his death and his resurrection. And so they should have known these things. Indeed, we saw that Jesus told them himself on several occasions that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, tried, he was going to be put to death, and 3 days later he'd rise again. And somehow they just hadn't twigged. They hadn't grasped what he meant by what he said, when he said it, and when what he said happened, they still didn't understand that this is what Jesus said would happen. They had had a wrong view of what Messiah was going to come and do. They had this view that Messiah was going to come and kick out the Romans and give Israel its freedom once again and usher in a golden age upon the earth. They had failed to understand that there was something far more important that had to be dealt with. The sins of the world had to be dealt with if anyone, even one person, was going to have any kind of relationship with God and was going to know the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we concentrated this morning on looking at the death of Christ, and how even though he died, yet it was a glorious thing and something that we can rejoice in because of what he achieved. We'll look in part at that again this evening from a different point of view for those who were present this morning. But also, I said, we'd look at some of what the Old Testament had to say about the resurrection. Because you do get Jesus speaking at the end of Luke's Gospel when he speaks to the two on the road to Emmaus and says to them, did you not understand? It's in the Old Testament. And people often say, well, where does it talk about the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, it has to be said, there is not a lot in the Old Testament about the resurrection, but there is something, which is why Paul could write to the Corinthians and say that I declare to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul is saying that the death and resurrection of Christ are to be found in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter said. When Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, there's this amazing event when the Holy Spirit is for the first time poured out upon believers. Never before had this happened, but it's happened for the first time. And it happened in a special way, in order that all might see and say, what on earth is going on here? Are you lot drunk? Peter begins by his sermon by saying, no, we're not drunk. Think what the time is. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We'd have to have been going some to get drunk in such a short amount of time today. And he begins by referring to Old Testament prophecies concerning the last days. And he quotes from the prophet Joel and says that these things would happen in the last days, and says that these are the things that you now see. But then he speaks about Christ in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He didn't need to argue with them about whether miracles happened or not. he could assume that they believed that miracles happened, because he could assume that they had either seen Jesus performing such miracles, or they knew people who had seen Jesus performing these miracles. Unlike skeptics today, who start by assuming that miracles don't happen, and guess what? Having assumed miracles don't happen, they conclude that therefore miracles don't happen. It's not surprising if you start off with that as an assumption. That is the conclusion that you will reach. But Peter continues, him being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 8 and following, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in my presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Let's take a walk, if you like, he's saying, and let's go to David's tomb. Let's open it out and let's see David's bones still lying there. You probably know that one of my heroes of the faith is George Whitefield. George Whitefield died in America in a place called Newburyport, and he is buried in the crypt below the pulpit that he was due to preach in on the day he died, on the 30th of September 1770. And it is possible for you to go there, and were it possible to hack through the concrete, you could discover his bones, and you could see he's there. And the reason it's in concrete is because that's what people used to do on the 100th anniversary of his death. They opened it up and there was the body. That was George Whitefield. Yes, he's dead, and his body is seeing corruption. It is rotting away. Indeed, there is a somewhat gruesome story that someone in this country said, oh, well, if you're going over there, bring me back some souvenir of George Whitefield. And they brought back a box and said, there you are. Can you guess what it is? Haven't a clue, they said. It's Whitefield's right arm. They were horrified. And they made sure it was sent back. It's one of the reasons why it's difficult to get at these days. But it tells us that normally human beings like you and I, and it will happen to you and I, when we die, we will see corruption. And in Israel, when someone dies, you find that the funeral will take place very quickly. We have an advantage in this country of having such miserable weather so much of the time, that bodies don't start to decay as quickly as they do in hot climates. And so you read, for example, in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus says, move the stone away from his tomb, they say, but Lord, he will be stinking by now. That's what it actually says. Because the body, after such a short amount of time, just a few days, would have started to decompose. But David says, and it can't be concerning himself because he's dead, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to decay. And so David is telling us, and God through David is telling us, that Messiah, who he is referring to, the Holy One, when he comes and when he dies, and though he might be laid in a grave, he would not be in that grave long enough for his body to begin the process of decomposition. And that's why Peter quotes this. He's saying, here is an Old Testament evidence that Jesus would not lay long in the grave. Jesus was going to come back to life. There's another passage that speaks to us quite a lot about the death of Christ. It's Isaiah chapter 53. And we could read the whole chapter. It talks about Jesus going as a lamb to the slaughter. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and his knowledge, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. And so again, it's speaking about someone who dies for sin, and yet he sees the fruit of his travail. He sees the results of his work of dying upon the cross. And again, another hint of the fact that Jesus was going to come back from the dead. But then we have this passage that we read together earlier in Hebrews chapter 9. The writer is drawing this distinction, as I mentioned when we read it, between the old covenant made with Moses and the new covenant. What had happened was that the Jews had been converted. They'd become Christians. But they were being enticed back to a form of Judaism. They were being told, oh, that's not enough. You need what we've got. We've got a special kind of Judaism. Come and join us. And all the way through, the writer is countering what is being said. He's saying, no, they're wrong, because in Christ you have something better. And in almost every chapter, Christ is better. This is what they offer. Christ is better. They say they have angels ministering to them. We have Christ, the Son. Angels minister to Christ. So therefore, Christ is superior. You have Moses. But Moses was pointing forward to Christ. We have Christ, who is far better. You have the Levitical priesthood. Fine. We have the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is older and better. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So all the way through the letter, he is saying, this is what these people are offering you. They are saying this is better than what you've got. But you've got Christ. And Christ is in every way superior to what is on offer from this group of people. Don't accept the dust of the earth that they are offering you. Have the gold of heaven. Have the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus. He is all you need. They are just trying to lead you away up to their own fancies. God has given us Jesus Christ. Let us go after Christ. And so he's constantly drawing this contrast between the old covenant made with Moses and the new covenant that Christ brought. And in chapter 9, he takes us into the tabernacle. Now, unfortunately for most of us, we read about the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus, with all the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and often you find, you ask people, have you ever read all the way through the Bible? And they might say, well, I started and I got halfway through Exodus and I ground to a halt because I just could not cope with reading about all these sacrifices and all these rituals that they had to perform, and it's so difficult to understand, and it's so dull, and it's so boring. Well, you're not alone. Most people have a difficulty like that. It is hard work, which is why if you're going to read the whole Bible, it is wise to follow a Bible reading plan that doesn't take you through from the beginning right through to the end, but you start at the beginning and then you jump, start with Genesis, jump to Matthew, then Exodus, and you're jumping backwards and forwards so that you're lightening the load, as it were. So you don't go straight from Exodus into Leviticus, but you read Exodus, and then you read something else. We've got copies on the table at the back if anyone wants to take one afterwards. It takes you through the Bible in a year. It's about 4 chapters a day. And as long as you can get through Exodus, then you're into something in the New Testament. And if you can get through Leviticus, then it takes you into Hebrews. And having read Leviticus, then when you read Hebrews, it makes much more sense because you've been reading about what the writer talks about. Anyway, he takes us to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was this portable tent that the Jews, the Israelites rather, carried around with them as they wandered through the wilderness and eventually ended up in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this was a structure that God had commanded them to prepare, and it was through this that they approached God. And it taught them certain things. And the whole of the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and all the rituals that they had to perform were to teach them things about God and about themselves. And they were to learn, partly through this, that God was separate from them, and that God was holy, and God was righteous, and God was just. And they couldn't just wander into God's presence as you go and knock on a friend's door and say, "Hi, it's good to see you again," because the problem was us, our sin. And as sinners, we cannot enter immediately into the presence of a holy God. Our sins must be dealt with. And so coming into the tabernacle, in order to get to the most holy place, symbolically the dwelling place of God, you had to come past an altar. What is an altar for? An altar is for offering sacrifices. We get a lot of people come in here and they talk about, especially with regard to weddings, standing in front of the altar. And I have to explain to them, it's not an altar. It's a table. We don't offer sacrifices here. There's no blood spattered around here. That's what an altar is for. And so you have the altar, and they bring their sacrifices. They bring bulls, goats, sheep, lambs, pigeons, if they were really hard up. And they would kill them on the altar, and some of the animal would be burnt upon the altar. And the symbolism was, this is what your sin deserves. You deserve to be punished like this. But someone else, the animal, has been punished instead of you. But they also learned that merely sacrificing animals was not sufficient. Because the next year, perhaps even the next month, they had to come again and offer another animal. And again, and again, and again, throughout the whole of their lives, they had to bring these animal sacrifices. And it told them, this was insufficient. And it was pointing forward to what Christ was going to do in the future. Which is why now we don't offer sacrifices. Our sacrifice has been offered. And it's been offered once for all. Indeed, at the end of this chapter, that's exactly what the writer says. That Jesus has now appeared at the end of the age and has offered himself once and has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why Christians don't offer sacrifices. Because we have had the one sacrifice that matters, that has dealt with sin. And so anyone who says, "Oh, we've got to offer another sacrifice," they haven't understood what Jesus did. His sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated, because it's not necessary to repeat it. He's done all that is needed. But then you come past the altar, having offered the sacrifice, but then still you were excluded from entering into the presence of God. You could not enter into the most holy place. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place, but within the tabernacle, right at its heart, was the most holy place. And around it was a very thick curtain. And inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold with two cherubim on the top looking down. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they've probably got quite a good approximation of what it was like. Details are wrong perhaps, but the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. The top of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And what happened was that once every year, the chief priest would take with him the blood of a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle this upon the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And symbolically, the cherubim looking down would see blood has been shed. Sin has been punished by the shedding of blood. Justice has been done. God's justice is therefore satisfied. And it's this that the writer is talking about, but he points out the inadequacy of these sacrifices. It's just not good enough. And so we read, we'll read from verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 9. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, or the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, anyone who understands Exodus and Leviticus, understands the tabernacle, and understands the sacrificial system, when they read that, their eyes should pop out of their heads and say, "Just a minute, what's he saying here? Copies. Copies of what? Copies of the tabernacle. You mean the tabernacle that the Jews erected in the desert? There's a copy somewhere." No, it's the wrong way round. The tabernacle that was erected by the Israelites is the copy. The real tabernacle is in heaven. And so the copy was teaching us something of our relationship with God in heaven. And he says that the heavenly, original, the true tabernacle, the real Holy of Holies in heaven where God dwells, that must be purified with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats. So now we come to the heart of it. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He hasn't gone in to the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Not even to the building that replaced the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. Not even to that most sacred building. He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's gone in as the high priest. The high priest takes with him the blood of the sacrifice. What has Jesus done? Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. But then he would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered himself. He was the priest and he was the sacrifice, and when he entered into heaven, he took the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood, before his Father in heaven, and said, "Look, justice has been done. Sin has been punished. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And so Jesus entered into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, taking his own blood, demonstrating that justice had been done, sin had been punished, so the way is now open into the most holy place, into fellowship with God despite our sin. Did Jesus do this because we were perfect? No. He did it because we weren't perfect. He did it because we were sinners. He did it because our only hope of ever knowing God was to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And as testimony to the reality of this, you remember that in the Gospels it speaks about what happened at the moment Jesus died. And it tells us that the moment of his death, he achieved what he came to achieve. It tells us that the veil of the temple, the veil that surrounded the most holy place, that kept sinners away from the presence of God, was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. God had done this. God tore the veil. And so no longer, symbolically, God is saying, there's nothing that keeps us away from the presence of God. All we have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. But, you will be saying, if you're still awake, and if you've been listening, and if you've been following, you're talking about his death. And you spent most of your time talking about his death. What about his resurrection? Well, we have seen that there are hints that the resurrection would follow. But why was the resurrection necessary? If we look at the Gospel of Luke, in the very first chapter of Luke, it gives us a hint. And the hints also come in the sacrificial passages in Exodus and Leviticus. But in Luke we read about Zechariah. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he is carrying out his function in the temple as a priest. And he goes to offer the incense in the holy place. And all the people are waiting outside because the incense, in their thinking, represented their prayers before God. They, unlike us again, we, through Christ, have immediate access into the presence of God. We don't need any priest. We need Christ, who is the high priest. But they had priests, and they had to come to God through priests. And the priests ministered on their behalf before God. And the priest offering incense was symbolic of the prayers of the people. And so we find that Zechariah goes in to offer the incense. And when he's in there, much to his amazement, he meets with an angel. It must have come as quite a shock to him. But while he is there, the angel speaks to him and tells him about what is going to happen. And notice this is an angel that he speaks with. It is not an archangel, a common mistake. But the angel's name is Gabriel. There is only one archangel in the Bible, that is Michael. Gabriel is not an archangel, he is an angel. Don't ask me what the differences are, because the Bible doesn't give us enough information. But that is the distinction that the Bible makes. But in their conversation, Zechariah spends longer in there than he normally would. And the people begin to think, what's going on? They start to get worried. Has God taken his life? Was the incense not acceptable? This is the way they were thinking. And back in Exodus and Leviticus, you read the passages about the high priest going in, going to the most holy place to sprinkle the blood. And every year they would say to themselves, will our sacrifice be acceptable to God this year? How would they know? Because the priest would come back out again, alive. And that would demonstrate to them that the sacrifice had been accepted. What does the resurrection demonstrate to us? It demonstrates to us that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was fully acceptable to God. It shows us that he really did pay for the sins of the world. And so now, really and truly, we can have access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so now we have to ask ourselves, do I have that access into God's presence through Christ? Do I know God? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? We need to ask ourselves, do I really appreciate all that Christ has done? And am I grateful to him for this great love that he has shown towards us? He didn't need to do it. He didn't do it for his benefit. He didn't do it for God's benefit. He did it for our benefit. For us. This is amazing. This is wonderful. How much is it that God loves us? Let's remind ourselves by looking at a couple of verses in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say, for God thought that the people in the world were so good that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't say that, because that's not true. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Not because we're good enough, it's because the opposite is the case. And then in Romans chapter 5, he speaks about the magnitude of God's love. In having spoken about what Christ has done, he then speaks about how glorious it is. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved by wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, apart from Christ, we're God's enemies. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do we appreciate what it is that God has done for us in Christ? Do we understand the significance of his death? Do we understand the vital importance of his resurrection? Is it something that we know? Is it something not just that we believe in our heads, but know and experience in our hearts? Does the life of Christ, the resurrected life, live in us? This is what is offered to all who will turn to Christ in repentance and faith, submitting and surrendering their lives to him. And they know peace and joy and mercy and love, and they have a sure and certain hope of heaven yet to come. It's not a question of, well, I hope that just possibly I might get to heaven in the end. Those who come to God through Christ know that they will go to heaven in the end. Is this arrogant? Is this boasting? Certainly not. Because what we are saying is, I am a rotten sinner, and I am only going to heaven because of what God has done in Christ. We know this. This is what God offers. This is what the gospel is all about. Do we believe this? I hope we do. And I hope we see to it. But not only do we believe it, not only do we enjoy it, but we tell everyone else who will listen about the glory of Christ, that he might be known, not only in our own hearts, but the hearts of all those that we know and love.